Yeah.
All right.
On vacation this year, I lost my iPad that I teach out of. And so now I'm back to old school binder, and I need a lot more room. So let's pray. God, you are good. And we give you these next number of minutes as we continue to worship you through your word. And we pray this morning, God, that your word would be edifying, that it would be encouraging, and that you would teach us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us and convict us, and that we would grow to be more and more in love with you, God, that we would grow as disciples of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. There have been a few times in my life where things have happened, or I've got caught up in stuff, or I've received some news that kind of just like bowled me over. Has that ever happened where everything felt like it was crashing down? There's no way out. There's no possible solution. What good could come of this? Or have you ever felt like your circumstances were overwhelming? That they were unchangeable? That have you ever been in a place where you don't like where you're at in life or what was happening in your life, and yet it didn't seem like you could get out of it? It didn't seem like there's nothing you could do to change it. Or maybe you've experienced or gone through depression and a sense of hopelessness. Now, I say that, and I start that way, not to be a buzzkill, but because that is where Hannah finds herself in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we're starting a brand new study in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and I'll just ask you when you find it to keep your finger in it as I kind of set it up. But we're hoping to work our way through 1 Samuel as a church by the time we get to the end of this year, by Christmas, all right? And if you look at it, you might be saying, whoa. Okay, so we're going to be teaching in large chunks versus the verse by verse, every single detail like we typically go through passages of Scripture. We're going to be teaching more through the main stories of it. And our hope and our encouragement is going to be for our discipleship groups to be studying 1 Samuel along with us. And that way, as a church family, we can dig in deeper and we can go, we can study it more thoroughly. But also, I want to encourage every single person in our church, families, individuals, to be reading and studying 1 Samuel with us on your own. So what we've done in order to try and facilitate that is on the back of the bulletin, there's a sermon notes page. Might be news to most of you. Who knows? Okay, but if you're a note taker, on the back of the bulletin, there's a sermon notes page. And at the bottom is the passage that we're going to be teaching on next week. So you kind of know what to read, what to study coming up in the week. And we're calling this series in 1 Samuel, The God of Reversals. Because as you're going to see, God is constantly turning things on their heads. Right? Taking what is expected, what people assume and think the way things should be, and he totally reverses them. You'll see it with Samuel and Eli the priest. We're going to see it with Saul and David. We're going to see it with David and Goliath. You're going to see all the way through. And we're going to see it this morning with Hannah. Now, as we're starting a brand new study, I think it's good for us to get a little bit of background about what's taking place, what's the context. And so what's been happening in Israel at this time? 1 Samuel, it takes place right after the period of the judges. In fact, Samuel is the last judge in Israel. And as you read through Judges, it goes through these cycles, doesn't it? Where there's people are disobedient, they've turned their backs on God, they just live like the Dickens, do whatever they want. And then eventually, God hands them over to their enemies. Right? God hands them over, and they're in distress for long periods of time until finally they turn back to God, and they cry out for mercy, and God raises up a judge. He raises up a leader who leads them out of this trouble that they were in and leads the people, and they are faithful to God, generally, for the life of this judge. And the judge dies, this leader dies, and all of a sudden, the people go back and they forget everything that God has done. They forget to be faithful to God, and the cycle continues. And so there's these large generational gaps where people are faithful to God, and then where people forget God. In fact, in Judges 2:10, at the very beginning of the book of Judges, right after Joshua died, before the first judge was even raised, we saw this take place. Okay, in Joshua 2:10, it says, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, meaning they all died, right, were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Right, so you have this leader who leads them to follow God, to be faithful to God, to honor him. But when they die, there arises a generation that doesn't know God, doesn't love him, and just do whatever they want. I came across a quote this week that I love from an Alliance pastor down in the States, a guy by the name of John Soper. And he says this, and I'll have it on the screen. Remember what God said, obey his commandments, and teach your children, because our faith is always only one generation away from either renewal or extinction. I love that, because there's so much truth to that. That is the message of all of Scripture as you read through the Old Testament, isn't it? Like God is telling his people, remember me. Remember how I have been faithful to you. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Remember the things that I have done. And then he tells them, obey his commands and to pass on our faith to the next generation, lest they forget and turn their backs on him, which they did, right? Time again and time and again, time and again. And so we need to remember, church. We need to obey and pass on our faith to the next generation so we don't have these massive generational gaps. It doesn't arise a generation after us who doesn't know God or love God. If that isn't a plug to be involved in our children's ministry, in our youth ministry, I don't know what is. Right? It is such an important, vital ministry that we are passing on our faith. If that's not a plug on how important it is for us to disciple our own kids, right? So important. And we see what happens in Scripture when we don't pass on a real, genuine faith to the next generation. And because of that, the last verse in the book of Judges says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the transition to this time that we're going to be looking at in 1 Samuel. And what we're going to see is that eventually, the Israelites, God's people, they're going to start to look at the nations around them, the Philistines, all these other nations that are surrounding them, and they're going to notice everybody else has a king, right? They have kings and we don't. And there's a belief and there's an assumption that if you have a king, that guarantees prosperity and stability and security, right? And so they start to look over the fence and they're saying, we need a king. Man, if only we had a king, we would have prosperity. We would prosper. We would be established as a nation. We would be safe. He would fight our battles for us. And if you think about it, church, we're no different from the people of Israel. Hey, we are all searching for a king in our own ways. Something that will bring us, something that will guarantee us prosperity, stability, security. And we look at the world around us, and we look at what everybody else has and what everybody else is doing, and we think that's what we need. That we have to have the same thing. We do it in so many things. Some of us look for it in marriages. If I just was married, if I just had a spouse, I would have all those things. If I just had a better job, right? And that's where we place our hope. Or some of us place family on the throne. And we say, you know what, if I just had my family living close by and they were healthy and we were harmonious, then life would be good. Right? Whatever it is that we desire, that we think is going to give us stability and security and prosperity and happiness, that's our king. Right? That's what we are chasing after. And so there's a lot of things that we can learn, that we can take away from the people of Israel, that we can take from this book, the study in 1 Samuel. And unfortunately, we are a lot alike the people of Israel in far more ways than we probably wish. Right? So let's look at the first chapter this morning. Chapter 1, starting in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, to all her children and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I'll stop there for a second. So the book starts out with kind of a character sketch of this family. You have Elkanah and you have his two wives. And now Elkanah appears to be a godly man, right? He makes sure that yearly he goes up to the temple to sacrifice, to give his fellowship offering to the Lord. A fellowship offering was a particular offering where you would give part of the offering to God, that they would burn it on the altar. Part of the offering, the priests of the Lord would take some meat out of the pot that had been boiling, take some of the meat out, and that was their supply, that was for them to eat. And then the rest would get given back to the family, and he would share it with everybody else, all his wives and his kids and everybody in his family. They would share. It was kind of this big celebration. That's why it was called the fellowship offering, right? Everybody got a share. And year after year, he would take his family and they would celebrate and they would participate in this. And so you get the sense that he wants to honor God. He wants to do what is right, and he wants to lead his family to do the same. Then there's Hannah and Peninnah. Now Hannah, it says, was barren, meaning she wasn't able to get pregnant. She wasn't able to have kids, which is incredibly painful, even today in our society, in the lives of people who want to have kids and aren't able to for whatever reason. And perhaps you're here today and you know exactly this place. You've been there. But we do need to remember, I think, that culturally, this was a far bigger deal in antiquity. See, I think we struggle, church, often when we read scripture, and we struggle to understand. Our culture is just vastly different in the Western world than it was in biblical times. You know, there's a lot of countries today, a lot of nations today, who still operate with the same, kind of the same culturally, the same way the Bible does. And if you go to some of these nations, if you go to Africa and some of these places, and when you read scripture, it'll come alive because it's the same. This is how they operate. But for us, we need to do a lot more work, I think, to understand what's taking place a lot of times. But in those days, it was a bigger deal to not be able to have kids. Right? According to the Jewish Talmud, a person without children says they were as good as dead. Right? Like, it's painful for us. It's hard for us, but it's not that. For them, in an agrarian society, the more sons you had, the more laborers you had, the more prosperity you had. Secondly, they didn't have RRSPs and pension plans, right? Your children are your retirement plan. Make anybody nervous? Makes me nervous. Right? The more kids you had, the better your chances that you would be taken care of in your old age. Having kids was necessary for the survival of the nation. The economy and the military were dependent on large numbers of kids being born. So if you were a woman who bore lots of children, you were treated with honor in society. There's another cultural difference between them and us, is they live in a very honor-shame-based society. Honor and shame was massive. It was a communal community, more of a community society, a communal society. We live in more of a guilt-innocence society, right? Very individualistic. But in antiquity, shame and honor are a massive deal. You're bringing honor to your name, bringing honor to your family's name. And so if you bore a lot of kids, you were treated with honor. But if you were barren, you brought shame upon yourself and you brought shame upon your family. Right? If you were barren, you were hopeless. In a culture that places all of a woman's significance, all of her security on her children. Think about that. Practically speaking, she has no significance, she has no life, she has no hope. This is the place that Hannah finds herself. This is how she feels. And then you have Peninnah, who has a lot of kids and uses every opportunity just to dig the knife in a little deeper on her rival, on Hannah, just to make it hurt just a little bit more. Verse 6, it says, "And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went by year by year, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her." Can you even imagine that you already are struggling mightily, right? This anxiety, this shame, this hopelessness. And on top of it all, daily, you have this person in your life who can't wait to rub your face in it. Can't wait to express to you your failure, your lack of significance, your failure as a human being. In the Hebrew word, the word for provoke that's used in Scripture, it means to thunder. It means to roar as in a storm. In fact, this is the only passage, the only place in all of Scripture that this word is used to explain anything other than a storm. So Scripture is trying to explain how significant this is, how bad this is. In Elkanah, oh boy, this passage doesn't look good for us, man. Just going to put that out there, all right? Being the loving husband that he is, right? He's trying to be loving. He's trying to be understanding, but he's clueless, right? You know what I'm talking about, man, right? Like when this guy's like, no. All right, well, let me vouch for you. When someone that we love is hurting, when someone we love is in pain, and yet we want to fix it, don't we? We gotta do something. We gotta be able to help. And Elkanah, because he just showed his love to Hannah at the fellowship offering, he would give food to Peninnah and all her kids. But because he loved Hannah, he gave her a double portion. Like there. You should be fine now. Right? Here's two steaks. Here's two baked potatoes. Here's two salads. Right? And my wife would be like, just give me two desserts. That's love. He's trying. But he's at a loss. He's like, here, just eat more. And just eat your sorrows. But what's even worse is not only does she not want a double portion, she is so depressed, she is so distressed, it says that she can't even eat. She doesn't even want one portion, let alone two. It says Hannah wept and would not eat. Now, I'll be honest, I don't understand depression. I don't know what it's like to be that distressed. But many people do. Many people here probably do. You know exactly this feeling of being so upset, of not being able to even eat, not be able to even take care of yourself very well. You know the place that Hannah is in. And it's deep, and it's real. And again, poor Elkanah, he tries to help, you know, and where he should just keep his mouth shut. But he doesn't. Verse 8. He says, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Like, oh boy. Right? Like, why do you need a son when you have all this? Right? This is better than 10 sons. Oh. He's trying. And this has been going on year after year after year. And then something happens. Look at verse 9 with me. "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed, prayed to the Lord, wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Hannah gets up from this fellowship meal, and she goes to the temple, and she gets on her knees, and she starts to throw herself at the mercy of God. Scripture says she is deeply distressed, that she is weeping bitterly. So for me, like, it's like she's ugly crying, right? Like she is deep, like this is real for her. Can you picture this? The agony and the pain and just what she's going through. But then she prays something weird. For a person, if a son was desired for prosperity, and if a son is desired for stability and for safety and significance, she prays, in my words, but she says, you know what, God? I promise that if you see me, if you hear me, if you would give me a son, I will give him back to you to serve you all of your days. I promise. And then she says, like, no razor will touch his head. Essentially, she's giving the Nazarite vow, the same vow that Samson was given that he didn't really follow. And it's more than just no razor will touch your head. No, you won't drink any alcohol or any fruit of the vine. You won't touch a dead body. It's all these things. But she's saying, if you would give me a son, I would give him back to you. Verse 12. She continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, but only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. She said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Okay, what? Like, what just happened? Right, something changed. Now, I don't want us to miss, before we get there, I don't want us to miss Eli's reaction to seeing Hannah praying in the temple. This is an indictment on the spiritual state of Israel at this time. That a priest of the Lord sees someone in the temple praying and assumes they're drunk. Think about that. Like if one of you was to come to the church in the middle of the week and you were to come into the sanctuary and you were to kneel at the altar and I was to see you in here, I promise you, I would assume you're praying. This tells us something about the spiritual state of Israel at this point in time, doesn't it? And we're going to see why next week in the text that we're going to look at next week. But Hannah explains, right? She's got to explain to the priest, like, I'm praying, and I'm pouring my soul out to God because I'm anxious. And then after she's done praying, did you catch it? She just gets up, right? When she left, she went her way, ate, and her face was no longer sad. So church, just remember, okay? Like, she just went from, like ugly crying, like, weeping bitterly. And she gets up for praying, and she's like, all right, I'm good. What happened? Well, she prayed. But I think we can assume she's been praying, right? She's been dealing with this for years. She has prayed before. This isn't the first time she thought, you know, I should probably pray about this. What changed? Now, she prayed this time, it seems. She prayed until it made a difference. Now, please don't hear, not until God answered. It wasn't she's praying until she got what she wanted, because she hasn't. She just got up from prayer. And she was different. Over and over in prayer, she calls herself God's servant. The word that she uses for servant in the Hebrew is equivalent to a female house slave. And in humility, she's saying, God, I know who I am. I am your servant. I know who you are. Right? She prays in humility, and something changed while she was praying. In her prayer was a prayer of reversals. And in her prayer, we see her faith. She was a praying woman. She easily could have blamed God for her place in life. She easily could have said, you know what, God, it's your fault that I'm even enduring this, that I'm even anxious and upset and all this is happening. And she could have just blamed God and walked away, said, I'm done. But no, while she is praying, her perspective changes and her motives are exposed. And now she asks God for a baby, but not for herself, in order that she could give something back to God, that she could honor God with that gift. Church, Hannah recognized in this prayer that her life was not about her being happy. Her life was not about her significance, her security, her prosperity. Her life is for God. God isn't there to meet her wants and her desires. And she prayed while she was depressed. And we're going to see at the end that she prays when she's happy. She prays while she's brokenhearted. And she gets up. And she eats, and she's no longer sad. What a switch. She prayed until it made a difference. Church, how often do we get up from prayer just as burdened as when we started? How often do we get up from prayer just as distressed? No rest, no peace. The example of Hannah is get back on your knees and keep praying. Pray until it makes a difference. Pray until we get up from prayer in faith, in trust. Friends, is your God big enough? Like, for real, is your God strong enough for your problems, for your circumstances, to the point that you can get up and you can say, okay, I gave it to God. Thank you, Lord. The ball is in your court. I often say we lay it at the foot of the cross, but so often, church, we pick it back up again when we leave, right? But how often can we lay it at the foot of the cross and say, I'm done. God's got this. Something happened when she got up from prayer. See, in her own way, she wanted a king, didn't she? Right? She looked around at everybody else. And what everybody else had, what everybody else was telling her she needed for significance, what she needed for security, what she needed for prosperity, and she wanted it. She wasn't a bad person. She wasn't asking for anything evil. She wasn't asking for anything sinful, but she was looking for a king. And as she prayed, I would suggest to you, she found it. She found her king. You know, we often don't go to God when things get this bad. Like, we'll go to God when things are bad or a little distressed. But when we are this distressed, or especially when we feel like we know the solution, like if I just had a kid, this would be good, right? If I just had a spouse, if I just had a better job, if I just whatever, and we tell God what we need, right? God, if you would just give me my king. Hannah prayed humbly, and she prayed until it made a difference, and she got up completely different, even though nothing had changed. She got up with a different perspective. She got up in faith. See, our significance, our security, our prosperity, it's found in Jesus alone. He's our king. Right? It's in God. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus, church. Everything. When you look at the sacrificial system, when you look at, I mean, even in that Gospel Project video, it showed everything points to Jesus. The Israelites wanted a king, and they got king after king after king, waiting for trying to get the perfect king, and they fumbled around until Jesus. He's the king. All of Scripture, Jesus fulfills all of Scripture. It all points to him. He's judge, he's prophet, he's priest, he's king, all of it. And church, when we look for a king in anything else, in anything less, we will always be discouraged. We will always be distressed, depressed, and hopeless. Do we know that? Jesus is the only king we need. If you find yourself in a place like Hannah, ask yourself, what king are you looking for? Right? What king do you think is going to change your situation and bring you happiness and fulfillment and security? It won't. Only Jesus. Oh, if my spouse would just change. Nope. We need Jesus. That's it. When you look at what's going on in your life, you need to pray until it makes a difference. Until you realize Jesus is your king, not that thing, not whatever's going on in your life that you think needs to change. I think we know that in theory, right? But how it's hard to live out. In the story, Hannah does get pregnant. Thus, we have the book of 1 Samuel, verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, which means they were intimate, and the Lord remembered her, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Hannah got pregnant and praises Jesus. She prayed when she was in distress, and she praises him when God answers. And we're going to close with this. This is the so what for the worship team. All right. Notice the things. We're going to read her prayer in chapter 2. Notice the things that she now knows are true about God. Okay. And I would say, I think she already knew that these were true about God, but now she knows that they're true. She's experienced. She says, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. He's a God of reversals. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Amen. Is that your God? Is that your king? Pray until it makes a difference, and then get up in faith and trust. Let's pray. God, you are so good. And I thank you that when we pray, that you hear us. Thank you, God, that you see us, you know our situation, you know our circumstances. And God, forgive us for the times that we think we know the solution. We think we know what we need. And God, we've traded you as our king for all these lesser kings, and we confess that. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. If there's something that we have been chasing, something that we think that we need that's lesser than you, God, would you show us that this morning? God, we trust that you are enough, that you are big enough, that you are strong enough. And God, I am so thankful that we can give it to you and we can walk away in faith knowing, God, that you will handle it, that you love us and you care for us. And I pray that this would be true for your church this morning. God, would we unburden ourselves today of whatever it is that is causing us distress and depression and hopelessness, and we just don't think there's a solution. God, would we give that to you today, and would we walk out of here in peace, no longer sad. Would we trust you like that? In your name, amen.